Oh, thank you, ladies. Your music helps us celebrate. Today we're reading out of the book of Ephesus, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to be in chapter 2. I'm going to start in 6 just to give a little bit of context. So if you want to turn to chapter 2 and read with me. Ephesus was a great city in Asia Minor, which is kind of Turkey, Greece, that kind of area, up in that area. Doing trade, doing great trade for the for Rome. And its greatest building was a temple to Diana, which is considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. So this wasn't a city that was really seeking Jesus. But did that matter to Jesus? No, his grace made it so that the Apostle Paul and other missionaries could go there and preach his word. People received it. A church started there. And Paul's writing this wonderful letter that we're going to get to hear from today to the Ephesians. Let's stand and read from the letter to Ephesus. Starting in 6, it says, "He raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of the grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, and no one could boast. For we are his workmanship, creating in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared before we should walk in them." Thank you. Be seated, Pastor.
Good to see you, Maria. Well, thank you, worship team. A great first set. We're looking forward to the conclusion of the service as you minister to us and to the Lord as well. Well, they tell a story about this baseball coach. He was coaching an 8-year-old boys' baseball team. His team had not won a game, and it was the last game of the season. He had a handful of players who knew how to play the game that were good, and a handful of players who couldn't do much of anything correctly, I guess. But in any event, it was the last game of the year, and it was the last inning of the last game, and they actually had a chance to win the final game because they were only down by one run, and there was two outs, nobody on base, and who would come up but the worst player on the team? Young boy had never hit the ball fairly all season, had never caught a ball all season. He comes up to bat, and much to his surprise and the surprise of everybody else, he gets a base hit. He's on first base, two outs, last inning, a chance to win the last game of the year and the first game for them all season. Next batter up is the best hitter, the slugger, and he comes up and he lines a shot between first and second base. And the little boy on first base, he's running towards second, and he realized the ball is going to come and hit him. Not knowing really much about the rules of baseball, he puts up his hand and catches the ball. Third out, game over, game lost. Well, the coach was a great guy, and he immediately told the rest of the team to get up and cheer for him. So everybody got up and cheered for the boy who had just caught the ball and ultimately lost the game for his team. Well, he knew no difference, and he was beaming. He couldn't have been happier, because in the same game, he had not only got a hit and hit the ball, but he had caught the ball as well. After the game, the parents of the young boy came up and thanked him, because previously, he had never even gotten into a game, let alone hit a ball and mistakenly caught a ball. Well, it's neat when we experience God's grace and we see God extend. We extend grace to one another, or someone extends grace to us, people to people. But when God extends grace, it's really extra, extra special to us. And that's exactly what he does to get us right with him. In what ways does God extend his grace to us to save us from our sins? And what are the implications of him extending that grace to us? In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, we see the implications of God extending grace to people. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Ephesians 2, 7. And of course, we will be looking at two of those four verses are classic verses that little kids memorize when they're young and in Sunday school. But hopefully, we will look at things from a little different angle, a little more depth than we're used to. Ephesians 2, verse 7. Verse 7 is the last verse that we looked at last week, so we're just going to look at it very briefly. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The secondary reason why God saves us from our sins and forgives our sins is so that we can spend eternity with him. That's the secondary reason. The primary reason, the primary purpose of God extending his grace to us to give us eternal life is so that his grace might be on display throughout all eternity. For all eternity, we are going to be amazed by his grace. And that is the ultimate reason. It's ultimately things are about God's glory, and salvation is no different. His grace will be on display forever, and we will be amazed at his grace. Now, let's take a look at the particulars of salvation. And there are three particulars that we're going to look at. We're just going to look at verses 8 and 9, phrase by phrase. And each phrase will be another particular about salvation. And each one of these particular items magnify his grace. It's all about his grace. Let's look at the first particular. The first particular about salvation is the means of receiving salvation. The means of receiving salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The means is saving faith. The basis of salvation is God's grace. The means by which we receive that grace is through faith. We might put it this way. Faith is like the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive a gift from some gracious person. That's what faith is. We by faith reach out our hand, and we're a bunch of beggars. We're a bunch of beggars. And we receive the grace of God to be saved from our sins. Let's put it this way. If Jesus were the only person, if we were the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have died on the cross for my sins. Nobody else was ever born. Jesus would have died for me to pay the penalty for my sins. And so it is a personal faith that reaches out and accepts what God did for us on the cross through his son Jesus. Jesus taking the rap for me. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, and that's how we reach out and accept what Jesus did. Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference whether we're Jews or whether we are Greeks. If we're going to get the righteousness of God credited to our account, if we're going to be perfect in God's sight, we need to place our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us. Jesus gets our sins. We get his perfect righteousness. In Matthew chapter 9, it's a beautiful picture of what it is to ask Jesus to come to be my Savior, to be the Lord of my life. Matthew chapter 9, and it's by faith that we receive that grace. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. So Jesus got into the boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic who was lying on a bed. Couldn't walk, couldn't move. When Jesus saw their faith, and you remember from other accounts, he had four friends carry him to Jesus on the bed. He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. your sins are forgiven you. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And so he arose and he departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. This man and his four friends, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was the Savior. They knew that Jesus had the power or the authority to not only to heal this man physically, but also to heal him spiritually by forgiving his sins. And so he came to Jesus. He moved towards Jesus. He asked Jesus to heal his body and to forgive his sins. And that's a picture of the means of salvation. It's by grace. That's the basis. But the way we come out and get it is we go towards Jesus, and by faith we reach out and say, Jesus, please save me. The means of salvation. I reach out and accept what Jesus did on the cross for me. Now, the second particular that we want to hone in on a little bit is the marvelous source of salvation. The marvelous source of salvation. As we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, again, we're just going phrase by phrase. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the mean. Now the marvelous source. And that not of yourselves, you're not the source, it is the gift of God. So the source of salvation is nothing about us. We contribute nothing. We basically, by and large, as we'll see in just a moment, we basically do nothing. It is a gift from God. God reaches down from heaven and he offers this gift of salvation to us. And by faith, we trust that free gift of salvation. It is from God. It is a marvelous gift from God. And we, by faith, reach out and accept the free gift. In John chapter 4, Jesus is meeting the Samaritan woman, and she really didn't have a very religious background, did she? And sometimes that can be a real advantage, because it's easier to understand grace sometimes if we don't have the background. John chapter 4, verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and so it's Jesus one-on-one with a Samaritan woman. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews had absolutely no dealings with a Samaritan. It would be like a Jew today going up and asking an Arab in the Middle East. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Water that would satisfy not your spiritual thirst, your physical thirst, but your spiritual thirst. Living water. And if you would have known who I am, you would have come to me and you would have asked for that marvelous free gift. And that's what salvation is. It's a gift from God, and he is the source of it. It's a lot like having a car that doesn't start, and I imagine that many of us have been blessed by that situation. And there you are, you're stranded, and you try, and you the battery's drained, and it's not working. And first thing you do, initial thing is to, okay, I'm going to pump the gas pedal. Then I'm going to floor the gas pedal. And I'm going to press as hard as I can to get this baby going. And then if you really take off, you will bang on the dashboard. And that really helps, doesn't it? And so there you are, you're stranded. And there isn't anything you can do until you get some juice flowing through that battery. And so you jump it. Hopefully there's another car there. And you jump it. And then when there's some juice flowing through the battery, you can press the gas pedal and it'll start. That's what salvation is. We need a jump start from God in every stage of salvation. Every stage. We need God to jumpstart us so that we can grasp what salvation really is. We need God to jumpstart so that we even have a desire to be saved. We need God to jumpstart so that he opens our heart so that we can embrace by faith the message of salvation. If he doesn't jumpstart, there's no salvation. So the means of salvation, it's a free gift that comes from heaven with God jumpstarting us every step of the way. It's all about grace. It's all grace. It has to be all about God's grace. For the wages of sin is what? It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:23. It's God's gift that comes down from heaven. It's God softening our heart, knocking on the door of our heart, and we respond by faith and grab it. Now, the difficult thing, and by the way, we can't even muster up the faith to grab it. He needs to work in our hearts so that we have faith to grab it. It's all grace. It's all grace. In Matthew chapter 19, it says, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks after God. He needs to jumpstart us so that we even want to seek after him. Where was I? Matthew chapter 19. The rich young ruler, I love this guy. I hope that eventually he embraced the grace of God. I really do, because he's a neat guy. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Isn't that interesting? His question shows that he's kind of not got it right from the start. Good teacher, what good thing do I have to do to earn eternal life? What do I got to do? And of course, if anybody could earn eternal life by doing something, whatever they would do would really, really have to be magnificent, because eternal life is really, really magnificent. So if there's one thing that I had to do, it really have to be pretty snazzy, wouldn't it? What do I have to do? And Jesus goes on and basically says, all you have to do is be perfect. If you can be perfect. And the guy answers in essence and saying, well, I think I am perfect. I've kept all the commandments all the time, every single time. And Jesus finally says, okay, go and sell all the goods, all your money, spend it, give it to the poor, and then you'll have riches in heaven and eternal life here on earth. And he walked away. Basically, Jesus was saying, okay, here's your number one sin, the sin of idolatry. And your idol is money, and if you can conquer that, then you can earn your way to heaven. But since you can't, you need grace. The problem with the rich young man is he really didn't understand that he needed grace. There was nothing he could do. And whenever somebody hears the gospel and they don't genuinely get saved in response to it, it's because usually they don't grasp grace. They don't get grace. They don't understand grace, or they don't embrace grace. That's how important it is to understand the grace of God. Whenever I have a birthday, and they come around faster than they used to, but whenever I have a birthday, oftentimes, you know, you get gifts, and people are kind and they're generous, and at the end of it, I say, what did I do to deserve all these gifts? And the answer is, I was born. And the person who should get the gifts for my birthday is my mother. She carried me along for 9 months. This is absolutely true, what I'm about to say. She labored and delivered me for 36 hours. She knew, she should have known it was going to be a rough road right from the start, right? Yeah. Carried me for 9 months. Labored for 36 hours. If anybody earned birthday gifts on my birthday, it's not me, it's my mom. But people give them to me, and I have two choices. I can either thankfully, gracefully embrace and accept those gifts, or I can say, nah, I don't need, you keep your gifts. Salvation, the source of it, it comes from God. He's the one that jump starts. He's the one that's working in us. He's the one that's giving us the desire to embrace grace. And we either do by faith or we don't. Those are the only two choices. The marvelous source of salvation is God reaching down in love and grace to us. Now, finally, there is a method that is omitted by God's grace. The method that is omitted completely and totally, and it's very purposeful, is works. That's what's omitted, right? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should what? Lest anyone should boast. God wants to make sure that we don't have anything to boast about. And so he makes sure that salvation is all grace, 100% grace, grace alone and nothing that we can add to it. He makes sure of that because he doesn't want us to boast. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28 says. There's no way that we can get anywhere closer to heaven by obeying the Old Testament law. In Romans chapter 11. Very interesting verse. It's like Paul is going to do handstands. He's going to bend over backwards to make sure that people understand that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, a small percentage of people, according to the election of grace. Any time in human history, the number of people who are saved are a relatively small percentage of people. It's a remnant. And they are by the election of grace, God's sovereign grace. Now, verse 6. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, it's either grace or it's works. You can't mix the two. Now, here's where it gets really tricky in real practice. The tendency is to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. And I believe that. I trust in that. But I also believe that you need to be baptized. Or I also believe that you need to be a church member. Or I also need to believe that you go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays. Or I also believe that you need to be a good person. Or I also, whatever the also is, it's no longer grace. As soon as we add anything to the grace alone, God's grace by itself, as soon as we add anything to it, it is no longer grace, it is works. That is the reason why Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians, to combat that thinking. You can't add, in their context, circumcision. If you add circumcision to what Jesus did on the cross, it's no longer grace, it is works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified or declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified or declared righteous. Yeah, as soon as we add anything to the grace of God, and grace alone through faith alone, it's no longer grace, it's works. It's no longer grace, it's works. In Romans chapter 3, I think this is the third time we've been in Romans chapter 3, which tells us something about the importance of that chapter when it talks about how to get right with God and to be saved from our sins. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. God has excluded boasting, making it all by grace through faith, and you can't add anything to it. You trust what Jesus did on the cross for you, you humbly give him your life, and that's it. Otherwise, we would boast. We would brag. Years ago, I went to the post office. We were still back in Pennsylvania. So it was the Anvil post office. And I was waiting there. I had some kind of package to send. And there was nobody at the desk. And so I'm just waiting and waiting. And then the gal came out, the post office worker. And I knew her personally. She's a nice lady. We got along really well. And she started to wait on me, but she didn't get very far. Because then another postal worker came out. And she started to talk to the second worker about her son. And she was saying how wonderful her son is, which is fine. He probably was wonderful. And then she started saying about, you know, what her husband thinks of her son. And then what the coach thinks of her son. And then what the world thinks of her son. And what planet Pluto thinks of her son. And it just, I mean, I have no problems with people talking up their kids or their grandkids. I can get excited for people, be genuinely happy. If I had believed that there was such a thing as purgatory, that's where I was. It was awful. It was awful. And I'm sitting there waiting to get waited on, and 10 minutes later, we're still hearing about her son. Can you imagine God listening to us for all eternity? Can you imagine God listening to us if we added one stitch to our salvation? It's all grace. It omits works so that there's nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. Before we go to the last implication here, I thought of something in between services. The old Puritans used to say that after we're saved and we're walking with the Lord, after we're saved, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. After we're saved. Why? Because it softens our heart. It humbles us. It keeps us very soft and tender to the things of the Lord, very grateful for our salvation, much more likely to confess our sins and not get proud. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day after we're saved. It has a good effect on us. Where was I? Point number three, implication. Yes. Number three, the proof of salvation. The proof of salvation. And we don't want to get the cart before the horse, right? First, it's faith and grace. And then the proof of salvation, which is works. But it's got to be in that order, right? Salvation, which leads to good works. That's a proof of salvation. Notice what it says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are his handiwork. In the Greek, it is the Greek word from which we get the English word poem. We are God's poem. We are his handiwork. He is crafting us. He is forming us. We're created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. So if God is working in you, and you know that he's working in you, and he's bringing people across your path, and his word is growing you, And his Holy Spirit, who lives inside you, is chipping away at your weaknesses. And he's bringing trials into your life, perfectly tailored trials to make you all that he wants you to be. That's proof that you belong to him. You're his workmanship. You are his handiwork. You are his poem. And you are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the idea is God has good works for you, for me to do today. He has good works that he has prepared before the foundation of the world for us to do on Tuesday, July 4th. He's got good works that he's prepared for us to do, and we're going to do them this coming Thursday. It's all in the plan of God, and he is working in us so that we will be able and capable of doing those good works that he prepared us to do before we were created and before the world was created. You don't feel special right now, do you? But that's a proof of salvation. He's working in us, preparing us for the good works he wants us to do. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is going to continue to work in you to prepare you to do good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and secondly, that he might purify for himself his own special people who are zealous to do good works. Why did God save us? To redeem us, that is to set us free from our sins, and to prepare us to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Wow. So does God have a plan for you? Oh, God has a plan for your life. He has specific good works that he wants you to do. And that's why some decisions in life are so important. Who we're going to marry, where we're going to live, jobs we're going to take. Because we want to do the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Does that make sense? It's very important. We want to do those good works that he's prepared us to do. And he's working in us to do. I had some fun. I'm probably the last person in the world that you personally know who is capable of writing a good poem. So what I did is I went to the internet and I said, okay, how do you construct a good poem? And that's what I typed in. And the first two entries that came up, 10 things you need to do to construct, to make a good poem. And I looked at the first two, and both of them had the number one and the number two thing you need to do. They were both exactly the same. So I thought, let me take a look at it and to see if that fits with God working in us, preparing us to do good works. And boy, did it. First thing, that if you want to write a poem in real life, if you want to write a poem, the first thing you need to do is to have a goal, to know what your goal is. What do you want this poem to accomplish? What do you want this poem to do in the lives of those who read it? As God's poem, God knows exactly what he wants to do. He's got a goal in mind for each of us. He's working in us so that we are capable of, with excellence, doing the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do. God's got a goal. He's working in us to do those good works. His word, his spirit, his people he brings across our path, trials and so forth. Number two, this one really surprised me. The second thing to write a good poem is to avoid cliches. Avoid cliches. Similes or metaphors that have lost their meaning because they've been used so much in life that they don't even mean what they once did. We just read over them and they are meaningless to us. Why should we avoid cliches when we write a poem or a story or whatever? Because people, when they're reading, they're looking for something creative. They're looking for something that's original. You are not a cliche. You are an original. You are a one of a kind that God is working in so that you will do the exact good works that he wants you to do. And if you don't sense God working in your life, you don't sense the Spirit of God working in you, preparing you to be all that God wants you to be and to do good works, you may have heard about Jesus years ago. You may have prayed a prayer years ago, but that doesn't mean you're saved from your sins. That doesn't mean it. The proof of salvation, one of the proofs, is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the person of God, he's using everything in your life to prepare you for the next step, to be what he wants you to be. And if you're not there at this time, I ask everybody at this point, please close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And in the silence of your heart, you could pray and ask God to save you by his grace through faith. Let me pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need Jesus as my Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I trust in you and your death alone to pay the penalty for my sins. Out of the gratitude of my heart, I give you my life. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.